Lord, we're coming to this matter of death, and no one knows it better than you do, because you know it in a way that, thankfully, hopefully, we never need to. You've entered into our death, but we do pray by the revelation of your Holy Spirit that open our blind eyes and our deaf ears and our dumb mouths and our dead hearts and enable us to bear the revelation of your glory that came forth as you were lifted up. We ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. We heard yesterday of Christ as the author of life and as the holy and righteous one and as the coming judge of all. And I trust you've been mightily encouraged by all of that. I trust that you have had that prayer rising up in your heart. Lord Jesus, I want you, all of who you are. And now we're going to think about his death. It is his death, but really it's our death. Because he's the one person who never needed to die, the one human being who's ever lived on earth who never needed to die. But he took our death, he made that his own, he entered into it, he bore it. And so we want to get some idea this morning of what he was entering into, our death. When we say Christ suffered or died for sins once for all, what do we mean? What is it to die for sins? When we say so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, how could one man do that? What does it mean that he tasted death for everyone? So this is a study about the death of Christ, but also about our death, the death that we are in. And we might kid ourselves that we're not afraid of death. But if that's so, why do we try to make out that it's something that it's not? In the old days with the funeral service, you'd go to the cemetery and the coffin would be lowered into the grave, deep into the grave. Then they'd get shovels and they'd throw the earth on the coffin. Clunk, thud. And as that was being said, the minister would be saying, earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We don't do that anymore. If we get to the cemetery at all, the mounds of dirt from the grave are covered with plastic lawn. And if there's a committal of the coffin, it's sort of lowered just a little bit and it's swinging, sort of hanging there between heaven and earth. And there's a sprinkling of pure white sand. That's the old funeral directors who still actually use dirt. But more likely these days it's meant to be rose petals to rose petals. Or we're told that death is a natural part of life, and we try to accommodate it like that. At least, like the autumn leaves, we can make good compost and so contribute to the life cycle of the earth. The scriptures say that death is an enemy to be destroyed, and it comes on us like an enemy. The man and the woman were told in the garden, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And the man and the woman ate the fruit of that tree, and they were still walking around afterwards, but they were dead. That's when human death came into the world. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. It's possible to be dead while we're still walking around. Paul in 1 Timothy 5, 6 speaks of a person who is self-indulgent, who's living for pleasure, who he says is dead even while she lives. Jesus said once rather brutally when he was asking a guy to follow him and he said, let me just go and bury my father. And he said, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, follow me. Comes as rather striking to us, but the point he was making is that there are those whose lives are just bounded by death. And that's where they are. Their whole perspective and experience of life is bounded by death. We can't see it or live past it. It dictates to us everything we do and say. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of people like that whose whole perspective is bounded by death, and it looks like they're having a good time. Because what do they say? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But they're in death. Jesus spoke of those who were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed all of them. So what was their eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and so on? What was that worth? Where was it going? And if that was their whole preoccupation in this life, what's that all about? He spoke of those who were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day that Lot left Sodom, it rained fire and sulphur from heaven and destroyed all of them. He said it would be the same for us when faced with the coming of the Son of Man. Death confronts us all. It puts the ultimate limitation on each one of us. And as long as we are simply interested in furthering our own ends in this life, whether we face up to it or not, we will live our lives controlled by the fear of death. Everything we do will be an attempt to stall it off, counter it, pretend it's not there. That happened in the garden too. We were cut off from the tree of life. We're all going to have to die. And many of us have chosen to live our lives in death's shadow, often without even realising. What would it be like to live a life with a perspective and experience that were not bounded by death? Naomi Reid is going to be speaking here next week at the CMS Summer Encounter, and she wrote about heading off to Nepal for a third stint of missionary service there and taking their three kids with them. And people said to them, isn't it too risky with a civil war going on over there? And Naomi said that all she could think about was the people in Hebrews 11 who suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted and tormented. And she figured there's no time in this life to live cautiously. Reflecting on how we live in the West, she said, perhaps we live our lives in places where the risks are minimal. We build our walls higher and higher till we can hardly see over them. We seem to think that taking any kind of risk is no longer appropriate. She asks, what would it say to our kids if they knew we had taken a deliberate risk and died? And her husband answers, "It would say to my kids that more than anything else, I am on this earth to follow Jesus. If following Jesus means taking the hard calls, then that's what I want to do. I want my kids to know that I took risks." And so over dinner parties they would say, "Well, you know, longevity was never really the aim." Refreshing, isn't it? Scary and refreshing. Because here are a couple of people who are not bounded by death or hemmed in by its fear. And so in life they can be free and expansive and open. We sometimes say of someone, "He's dead, but he won't lie down." In the United States of America, when a prisoner is subject to the death sentence, he's being taken from his cell to the place of execution, they call out, "Dead man walking." Could be a few of them around. The way things appear to be going, if we opened up euthanasia clinics in Australia, there'd be people queuing up to go to them. Could be that we are a nation of the walking dead. Because what are we living for? Hamlet in Shakespeare's play was wondering whether or not to take his own life. And so he said, "To be or not to be, that is the question." Pretty morbid approach, isn't it? G.K. Chesterton said that Thomas Aquinas, who greatly rejoiced in the gift of life, would have said, "To be, that is the answer. To be, choose life." So it's possible to be dead while you're still walking around. It's a hideous thing. Remember Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, the movie, when the bad guy, they're looking for the Holy Grail, which is supposed to be the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper. And when the bad guy gets to the hiding place of the Holy Grail at the same time Indiana Jones does, and they are confronted by a whole array of cups, chalices, and you have to choose which is the right one. And if you don't, you're done for. And this guy is lusting for power. And he chooses the most ornate cup and he says, "This would have to be the one." And he drinks from it. And immediately the terrible death that he is in is manifested in his flesh when in seconds he dries up and collapses in on himself and shatters into a pile of dust. It was very well done on the film. But the other day I came across a vivid description of it in Zechariah 14:12. "This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot while they are still on their feet, their eyes shall rot in their sockets, and their tongue shall rot in their mouths." That's exactly what happened in the movie. It's not a pretty picture. Paul the Apostle gives a detailed account of what this shocking living death is like in Ephesians 2. So let's have a look at that now, and we'll go through the elements of that. "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. I'm going to take each of those elements and go through them. First of all, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived. Deadly sin and guilt. Jesus knew what was in the human heart, and because of what he saw there, he was not prepared to trust himself to human beings, even when they professed to believe in him. We're told that in John 2. What did he see when he looked in the human heart? One day he told his disciples what he could see. In Mark 7, he said, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles, for it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice," that's greed, "wickedness, deceit, licentiousness," that's just having a go at anything and everything without any checks. Licentiousness, envy, slander, that's bad-mouthing people, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. He would have said that with great grief in his heart, because he knows what a man is supposed to be. These defile a man. No wonder he held himself back from trusting in people's hearts. But Paul acknowledged the same of himself. He says in Titus 3, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy." Will it ever cease? Despicable, hating one another. It's living death. And in a more systematic treatment of it, in the end of Romans 1, Paul said, gives a whole catalogue of the evils of the human heart. He says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them." What kind of way of life is that? It's a way of death. Even in the church, Jude, the apostle, says, "There are those who are blemishes on your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, feeding themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by the winds." So you see the clouds coming over and say, "It's going to rain." Oh, no, it's not. "Autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame." So the waves just come up and then they go down, and then they come up and then they go down, and all they leave is debris. "Wandering stars for whom the deepest darkness has been reserved forever, like a shooting star." Gone. And so Jesus said to some who had been opposing him, "I'm going away and you'll search for me, but you will die in your sin." He said, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. I am he whom we heard about yesterday, the author of life, the holy and righteous one, the deliverer, the saviour, the coming judge. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world." John says, "For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride in riches comes not from the Father, but from the world." That's the advertiser's handbook, I think, that verse. The desire of the flesh, you really want this. The desire of the eyes, it looks so good. The pride in riches, have this and you'll be really good. It's not from the Father. And so to engage with the world at that level, in that kind of enterprise, is an act of marital unfaithfulness, because we're supposed to be married to God. And so James 4 says, "Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And Jesus spoke of the choking effect that the world can have on faith. The cares of the world, the lure of wealth, the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. So it depends where we're living from. If we're trying to use this world and our own flesh as the base of our operations and work up from there, when we're supposed to have a life that comes from above, from God. And it's the only place our life is from and can be from. And to try and build it from the bottom up is death. So Jesus said, "I am from above, you are from below. You are of this world, I am not of this world." He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. This world has certain ways of going about things, but that's not what I'm on about. That's not what my disciples are on about." And Paul just said about the so-called wisdom of this world, by which the world operates, that's foolishness to God. He's going to catch the wise out in their craftiness. He knows that the thoughts of the so-called wise are futile. "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient." That's the devil. And we've heard Jesus call the devil your father, because you do what your father tells you. We thought we're striking a blow for freedom when we took that fruit, but we were just doing what the serpent had told us, and so we became subject to him. He became our father. We do his desires. And he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning, so we take after him. He's called the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil or Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He's the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan never has a good word to say about anyone. And we've heard that he is the one who has the power of death. He is the devil who holds people all their lives in slavery by the fear of death. And John says, we know that we are God's children, but the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, sold out to him. And so Paul in Ephesians 3 says, all of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. Our own flesh is perhaps our worst enemy. While we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Paul says in Romans 7 and Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. To set the mind on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's opposed to the Spirit, the life that comes from God. And the Spirit is opposed to that fleshly death and attacks it. And the works that the flesh come up with are all those things we've heard before. None of those things fit into the kingdom of God. Even when we're having our little spats, as long as there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving according to the flesh? The way of the flesh is death. And so perhaps most frightening of all, Paul in Ephesians 2 says, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. Jesus said in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life but must endure the wrath of God. We all start off under the wrath of God. Only way out of that is to obey the Son. And all of those things, fornication, impurity of any kind, greed and so on, obscene, silly, vulgar talk, because of these things, the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. And we read in Romans 1 how the wrath of God is that which hands us over to our sin, to our self-abuse, to our perverted sexuality, to all kinds of wickedness. That's the wrath of God. That's the punishment that we're given over to. So, this is the living death that we are in. And it's hideous. And it's finalised and sealed off by physical death, which when it comes is actually a thing of great terror. Is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that, the judgment. If death was just a snuffing out, that would be a mercy. But in that coming of death, we face our accountability for the whole of our lives. And some people say the whole of their lives flashed before their eyes when they were in a near-death experience. That judgment is intensified by death. And the law of God can be brought to bear on us. Paul says the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. And we're told that there is such a thing as a second death from which there's no return, the lake of fire. Now, why am I going into all of this in detail? It's not to load us up with guilt or say how terrible we've been. The purpose of this session is to say that is our death. And that is what Jesus entered into for us when he was crucified. That's what he took on himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So when he was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was entering into all of that and bearing it in himself and taking it away. And we say sometimes, if you'll pardon me a little glibly, Jesus took the punishment for our sins. Sure, he took the punishment for our sins, but this is punishment enough. Entering into that death is punishment enough. We've been told that the wrath of God is the giving over of us into the full dimensions and outworking of our sin. And Jesus was delivered up by the Father for all of us into that. And he didn't just bear it like that. You read a book there called Cruciality of the Cross by P.T. Forsyth, and there's no one more than P.T. Forsyth who would want to emphasise the aspect of wrath and judgment in the teaching of the Church. But he says, when he comes to speak about the death of Christ, what he wants to talk about is what was going on in Christ himself, where in effect Jesus was saying, Father, this is worth it for you. This is worth it for them. And in that, honouring the Father. What does the Father want from us? He wants us. He wants our whole soul and life. He doesn't want a bit of retributive justice. He wants us. And in that cross he had his Son. Heart and soul. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we are in him. We died there, that glorious death. We became in him that offering that is acceptable to God. Father, it is worth it for you and for them. God proves his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we've been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus said, very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. To be, that is the answer. And does not come unto judgment, but has passed from death to life. What did Jesus cry on the cross before he died? With a loud voice. It is finished. Thanks be to God.